I'm going to ask if you will, if you take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus 13. We're going to start there for this message. And I'll start even while you're turning to Leviticus 13 with the following statement. In Bible times, contracting leprosy was a death sentence. There are many commentaries that say as much. If you will, can you cue my slides for me? Maybe I'm the one who cues them. Do I push a button or do you? You tell me. Okay, we're starting there. Ah. If you're with me in the book of Leviticus, we're going to read a couple of verses here and understand what's here. If you remember by background, Leviticus 13 deals with diagnosing leprosy. Leviticus 14 deals with treatment of leprosy. And so what we get in Leviticus 13 is this diagnosis phase by a priest. If you're with me in Leviticus 13, let's start reading there. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest, and the priest shall look at the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall look at him and pronounce him unclean. Jump with me, if you will, to verse 7. I'm not going to hit all of this chapter. We're just going to hop through some certain verses here. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he's been seen by the priest, so there was this period of a week, as you'll see and read this section, or you may recall, whereby there was the checking of the sores. Most often, we will default to that being leprosy. Some commentaries will say other skin disorders can be here, but we will go with leprosy even as we read that in the New King James. After he's been seen by the priest for the cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It shall be leprosy. And we see it here. What you wind up finding, even as you read this entire section, and you can go to the end of the chapter, and we're reading nuances of how the priest was to diagnose leprosy, one of the things you come to is this realization that leprosy is a pretty serious diagnosis. Even as you see the ways in which it was diagnosed, the methods of isolation, the checking even of clothing on the back end of this chapter, there was great detail that Moses was inspired to write in regard to leprosy. And if you drop to verse 45, you begin to realize how grave this diagnosis could be. Verse 45 reads this way, now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall then be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His habitation shall be outside the camp. And so what we see here is, again, this difficult diagnosis, the realization that he would be alone or she would be alone. Now, I think about this in regard to what we find over in Luke 17. If you will, let's jump forward. We're going to go all the way up to Luke 17 because this now gives us a framework for what we're about to read here in Luke 17. And if you're with me in Luke 17, as we get there, you're going to be reminded of the story, but it's impactful, if not informative, to recognize what was at stake whenever Christ came across 10 lepers. If you're with me then in Luke 17, verse 11, here we go. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him with whom they do come. Am I reading the right section? Oh, I'm in verse 1. That's why. Forgive me. I'll jump to 11. We're going to get there. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And so you get a sense for him moving there. Obviously, he's going, I'm trying to think here, north to south, there, west of the Dead Sea. He's moving all through this. Then as he entered a certain village, and it doesn't necessarily tell us the village, there he met 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. Now, we have to momentarily ask ourselves, in that they were lepers, who did this involve? And the story is about to tell us who this involved. The recognition here, even as they had opportunity, we oftentimes, and I think about instances about leper colonies in the past, there are even in times past, I know that certain islands in Hawaii had leper colonies, that leprosy was rampant. And whereas today it can be treated, at that time it was a death sentence. If you're up to verse 4, then we read, or verse, verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." I'm only going to pause long enough to recognize what it is that they saw. They saw in Christ not just an opportunity of hope, they saw an opportunity to be restored to life. Because these 10 would have had no contact with anyone else. And so seeing him would have given them this glimmer of hope. And so how do they respond then in verse 14? So when they saw him and they said to him, verse 13, I'll reread, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." However that came across, I'm going to guess that they didn't necessarily yell it in unison. They might have. But one way or another, they were some distance and they called out to him. Verse 14, so when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, there are a number of factors at least we should pay attention to here, as we've already talked about. They cry out. He offers an instruction. We don't see the healing that takes place here, which is interesting. It's embedded in the verses, but not necessarily referenced. All we see is this interaction. That's it. If you go and read some commentary, and it says in verse 14, this notion of them going, it says by Strong's reference, as they went meant that they were purposeful in their departure. That upon being told to go see the priest, you can only imagine, there must have been a pause, like, what did he just say? Let's go. And everyone took off. We can only imagine their elation with the realization that he had told them to go see the priest, because there was so much connected here that there was a recognition that in all likelihood, him sending them to the priest meant potentially they were to be healed. They were to be healed. Now, along the way, however this works, they're then cleansed. Now, the part that's interesting here is, to me, the story might have stopped here, except it continues, even as Luke is inspired to write, with the following. Now, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, and we don't necessarily know if it's upon his voyage, his walking to the priest, or upon going to the priest and being recognized as now clean. However this is, whenever this takes place, he comes to a realization. And what we find here is as he comes to himself, he says, I need to do something. Now, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet. Capital H, his being Christ, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, it's interesting that this detail of Samaritan is inserted here. Because in reality, if we understand contextually at the time, Samaritans were outsiders. They were oftentimes byproducts. They wouldn't have known the exact same laws of cleanliness that in all likelihood, the rest of those in the group would have known. And so there would probably be a sense of inferiority, even in the fact that he was not just a leper with leprosy, but that he was also with these other men that in all likelihood understood what the law was. So anyway, it is this Samaritan, verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Now we're back to that notion of the Samaritan. And verse 19 then ends this short section of scripture on this account. And he said to him, obviously Christ had asked those questions rhetorically because he's going to answer himself, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." You know, as we think about what's here, I don't know if you would contend that the healing went to waste for the other nine, but there certainly is an important point made here in terms of the one, the Samaritan, the one who would otherwise be an outsider, him being the one who came back to Christ and saying, "I'm back to say thank you." You know, I'm reminded of the old saying, the more things change, the more they say the same. There's no way of knowing whether that group of 10 represented the population, the populace, of those who happened to be alive at that time. We don't know that. It wouldn't necessarily be safe to say that roughly about 10% of those who were in that region, Jerusalem, greater Jerusalem, would have been thankful. But it does give us some pause to think about this. And if you were to ask me if I thought that today, that the numbers in terms of those who we come across are truly thankful, I would probably say that number is probably accurate. And I share that with some background in terms of research. If you go read about thankfulness literature, it's quite telling that most people are seriously not thankful. In fact, most people don't have any idea what it means to be thankful. I note this, and I'll cite a psychologist who happens to be at UC Davis, a researcher by the name of Robert Emmons. And Emmons is noted, he's staked his entire career trying to understand the impact of gratitude on our lives. He happens to be founding editor of the Journal of Positive Psychology. And in 2013, in a review of literature on gratitude, he shares the following. Now, I'm going to heavy paraphrase because he does two things. He writes a lot, and he also writes very scientifically. So I'm going to try and play with what he has here and convey the exact same ideas. He says as much. "We live in a nation where we're all in pursuit of happiness. That by itself is not bad. Yet in affluent nations, we equate happiness with the accumulation of things. And make no mistake, materialism comes with a cost. In these nations that are affluent, citizens tend to look at things through the lens of buying and selling. And this influences everything we come across, particularly our relationships. In an age of entitlement and narcissism," which he then makes points in that regard, "our relationships to us are disposable. They're just commodities. If this one doesn't work, we move on to the next one. We don't invest the way we did in times past as a people. The consequences of that disposability are manifest in front of us all the time. It's hurt. It's emptiness. It's loneliness." He goes further then to talk about the reason why we have this hurt, in his estimation, goes back to this issue of gratitude. Most people are not grateful. Yet for those of us who happen to be called by God, we're going to trust that that's different. Because our calling requires that we are grateful. What I thought then would be beneficial for us to do is kind of focus on this topic today. That said, let's look at gratitude. And what I thought we would do, even as we work through this, is we would learn from that leper, because that leper actually taught us a series of powerful lessons that we should give some attention, even as we understand the importance of being grateful to God. So let's do this. Let's pose just a few questions. I only have two today. Draw some points that will be beneficial as we go through God's word. And then we'll end with the realization that we have an opportunity to be more grateful with an event that's upcoming, which you probably are already ahead of me on, in the day of Thanksgiving. Let's start then with what is gratitude. Well, if you get some sense of what gratitude is, if we're making sense of what it is, you can go to the Oxford Language Dictionary. And in terms of the term gratitude, it offers this: the quality of being thankful, readiness to show appreciation for and to return kindness to another. Merriam-Webster's dictionary takes just a little bit different tack. They offer this: the state of being grateful or appreciative of the benefits received. You know, variations on the term grateful, whether they be synonyms currently or in your Bible, oftentimes read as the term thanks, thankfulness, acknowledgement, recognition, and appreciation. I'll revisit Merriam-Webster's dictionary because they note the following in regard to the term thankfulness as the last definition for this term. They say, Webster says, that thankfulness especially refers to the act of giving thanks to God. That notion of giving thanks to God then matches up with most commentaries when you look at the word thanks as you go to them, whether it be thanks or gratitude or thankfulness or thanksgiving. In fact, the Strong's Berean Lexicon actually provides a little bit longer explanation of what does it mean when we see the word thanks in Scripture. Well, the general translation is a Hebrew word that means that's pronounced todah. That word is primarily an expression of thanks or gratitude that we give God, and it represents a heartfelt acknowledgement of God's goodness and mercy. Todah may also then involve a confession of faith or a declaration of God's mighty act. And it might come in the form of a prayer, which we do privately, or it might come in acknowledging God gratefully as we speak with others, as we have interactions with others. What we then find is, even as you go through God's word, this term then shows up repeatedly for us. We might then ask ourselves, as we pose a second question here, how then does gratitude show up in God's word? Gratitude and its family of terms such as thanks and thankfulness, you get the idea. When you go through God's word and focus just on the term gratitude or thanks, it's rather striking how often this term appears. If you go to the Old Testament, you actually find these words, they show up at least 100 times, over 100 times. And as you transition to the New Testament, the same term or its equivalent shows up over 70 times. Now, that's being very limited in terms of how we see this term being used, because that's only the precise sense of the word, not the conceptual explanation or reference to the term. In fact, even as we kind of had opportunity to visit in the first message, one of the things that you begin to see is certain books are all about gratitude. It's hard to read the entire book of the Psalms without over and over and over recognizing the importance of thanking God. There's just no way you can do it. It shows up much too often. And so what you find in Scripture is indeed God places a lot of focus on gratitude. The second thing that you oftentimes pick up as you go through a range of examples or a range of characters that God features in His word is that over and over, these individuals are grateful people. And we could just run a list of people in Scripture that might come to mind for you, these who came to mind for me. Noah, grateful. Abraham, grateful. Ruth, grateful. David, grateful. Esther, grateful. Paul, grateful. Jesus Christ, grateful. What you begin to figure out is God oftentimes, yes, features people who obey His commands, who reflect His character, but as we dig down into their lives, these at their core are very grateful people. They consistently rely on God. In fact, the cornerstone of their relationship with God is based upon their gratitude for what God does for them. You know, if you go and look at those verses, and I won't kid you and tell you that I saw all 170 references, but went through many of them, what you begin to figure out is there's some patterns that show up. And what I'm asking us to do is just look at a few points in this regard. If you were to look at the verses on gratitude, I would offer the following. What points can we take? Point one, this is what I offer. God's people are grateful for the big things. God's people are grateful for the big things. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if I use the term big things, it's kind of layman's terms here. What I'm saying is the weightier decisions in our lives, God expects his people to come back to him and say thank you, to acknowledge, to recognize what he's done for them, even as we heard that in the first message. You know, if we think about the weighty things that we may face, those weighty things may come in the form as of what direction should I be taking in life? What job should I take? Should I switch jobs at this point? Where should I live? Who should I marry? How do I go about living a life worthy of my calling? All of those are weighty things. And as we see in Scripture, all of those we should be thankful for. We should extend ourselves, whether it be in prayer or in an acknowledgement of God's blessing of us or with us, we should acknowledge that to others. Whereas our answers in all likelihood will be different as we answer those questions. In all cases, God expects his people to turn to him and ask for help. And then when he helps, to acknowledge that help. That is gratitude. If you go with me to the book of Philippians, we'll go to the book of Philippians. You may remember by background, the church at Philippi was really divided. And it's interesting, even as they go through this, as Paul writes this letter, he arrives at the tail end of the letter and he says some interesting things. And they certainly fit what we have, well, this topic of being grateful, of being thankful to God. If you're with me in Philippians 4, we'll start reading in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the love, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in their gospel. And then he lists Clement. And the rest of all of any fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So obviously these happen to be baptized and faithful, and he's recognizing that here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then we can follow through in terms of through verses 7 through 9. And the peace of God in that thanksgiving, in knowing and acknowledging God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. In verse 8, then we get a memory verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. What we find from this passage is, again, a reminder that even as we go through life and we have to make weighty decisions, whatever they might be, we might even differ in terms of that which is weighty for me might be different from weighty for you. But in general, as we go through these weighty decisions, no surprise, we should acknowledge God and then we should go to him even as we're going through the challenge of navigating whatever that issue is, and we should thank him for that. David was noted as being one who oftentimes gave thanks to God. He was grateful. And despite his flaws, over and over we see in the book of Psalms as much. I'm only going to cite Psalm 138, verses 1 through 2, and I'll read it here if you will. It says this, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. The reminder that David offers here is this realization that no matter how big the challenge, God is always there, and we still have a responsibility. We always have a responsibility of acknowledging that. So point one, God expects us to be grateful for the big things. Let's go to point two, if we're making sense of this information in concise fashion. God's people, as we go through scripture, are grateful also for the little things. So obviously, there are weightier decisions that we make in life. There are challenging decisions that we make. But what you do when you go to scripture and you go through all the references, a topical analysis or a topical study of grateful and thanks and thankfulness, is what we find consistently as well, that God's people are reliant on God for all the smaller, nuanced, seemingly insignificant things as well. I might ask, well, what would be insignificant? Well, it might not seem like that big of a deal, but being in a disagreement, say, with a colleague. Now, that may or may not be weighty to you. I have no idea. But the realization is a smaller thing, should we go to God and thank him for his intervention and guidance, the softening of that person's heart, the softening of our hearts, even as we deal with something. And scripture makes clear, yes. A small thing might be simply not paying a bill on time and reaching out to a company that you're working with in terms of that debt. That may not seem big, but what we find in scripture is, again, a reminder, God deals with all the little things. So is it fitting for us, even as we make a phone call to someone who we owe money to, that that person be softened to whatever our story is for being late? And even as we reach out to them, that we gain favor? Yes, God says yes. Scripture tells us yes. And to be thankful for God along those lines. How about something as simple as losing your keys at home? Could we, should we pray that God allows us to find those keys and then be grateful when he does? So I'm not going to necessarily survey the room here. This last week, I'll give you a nice example. I had decided to go for an evening walk. And so what I did is I took my keychain, multiple keys. I had put one key in my pocket because I didn't want to carry all the keys. I don't like carrying keys. For that matter, I don't like carrying wallets or anything in my pockets. So it's a challenge for me to do that. But I put a key in. So put the key in. I went and walked for about an hour. It was a beautiful night. It was cool. You may have done the same thing. Beautiful pitch black, at least in our neighborhood. You could see the stars. You could see the moon. I was loving this. Got home. Didn't think anything about this. Took my pants off, went in, hung them up. Got cleaned up, whatever else, went to bed. Got up the next day, trying to get myself ready to go over to the university, and thought to myself, what in the world did I do with that key? Isn't that funny how that works? And I thought to myself, is this worth praying about? I'm going to give this a shot. So I prayed about it. Now, this is really funny because I had no idea where that key was. And I kept in my mind thinking, I thought I took it off the keychain. I went and checked my pants, not in there. Interestingly enough, my wife had found the key and had put it on the foot of our bed on the right-hand side where she happens to sleep. And I walked up and there was the key even after I prayed about this. And I had to pause long enough to think to myself, was that happenstance or not? I need to give God credit for this. Because I could have looked, I'll be honest, I've done this. I could have looked for days for that key. Do I dare say that? I have lost keys for days. And prayed that God would find a way to reveal to me where those keys would be. I've lost, wow, do I go here? I've lost my wallet for days at a time. I've lost a credit card, figuring out later that my wife may have had it. But are those small enough to pray to God about and then ask for him to intervene and then offer thanks? You know what scripture tells us? Yes. Yes, 1 Thessalonians 5. I won't read a lot of verses here, but 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us the importance of, again, relying on God no matter what it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first section of 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with the day of the Lord. As you drop down, it's talking about daily living, how we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. If you start reading with me in verse 12, he's going to wade into the weeds, this being Paul writing to those in Thessalonica. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, I might stop long enough to think here, well, why would someone else's life be important to me? I mean, that's a small thing. That's not directly me. That's kind of implied me or indirectly me. And yet, Paul here is saying, pay attention to all of this and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Those relationships we talked about that might not seem that weighty, that might seem small, he said, those are important. Be at peace. Now, we exhort you, brethren, if you want to get a sense for who's the we, you can go back right at the beginning, Paul, Silas, and Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1. He says as much. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. We might say, well, that's not me. That's not weighty. And he's saying, yeah, that's weighty. Ask, and I'll provide. And then as you do that, then come back to me. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Here we go. In everything. Love that word. Give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So let me get this right. There are certain things, well, what he's saying, nothing falls without, outside of the purview of being thankful. That which is right and good. That's what he's saying. No matter how small. He's saying here that no matter what we deal with, whether it's a life event or something smaller, give God thanks for that. I'll cite again David, Psalm 138, verses 1 and 2. I'll just make a reference here. David shares in Psalm 138, 1 and 2, I will praise you with my whole heart. This is a hymn we sing. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And so what we find here is whether it be Psalm 138, 1 and 2, Psalm 100, verse 4 and 5, in there, even there, that references giving thanksgiving as we enter his courts, being thankful to him and blessing him for his name. His mercy lasts forever and his truth endures to all generations. We're reminded in both verses that even as David dealt with big things with God and said thank you, he dealt with small things with God and also said thank you. And that's what God wants out of his people, which then takes me to a third point. If we're making progress and making a sense of the fact that God wants us to be grateful for big things and for little things, what is really his word telling us about being grateful? And here's where I would contend that it then leads us to the following. What God is asking us to do in terms of the notion or the quality of being grateful is that we should be grateful often and always. You know, whereas the first two points oftentimes deal with events, God expects his people to live in a state of thankfulness. Now, if I revisit, this is actually interesting. If I revisit that research of Robert Emerson, which I just quoted a little bit earlier, that's one of the most telling things he finds about this research, is that too often in our buying and selling economic society, too few people are sincerely grateful. Now, interestingly enough, if you go read the research, he doesn't necessarily draw God in there, but what he does say is that something changes when we intentionally focus on being thankful and grateful for those people around us. we would probably go one step further. We would go one step further and say that being grateful to God changes us. Now, here's the interesting part about the research, is whenever they have measured, they've compared those who are not grateful, because they can self-assess on surveys, and those who are grateful, there's actually a very great difference in terms of their chromosome makeup. He goes further. Those people who happen to have a grateful attitude in dealing with others, the actual structure of their thinking is very different, and it's measurably different. So if you're in a society where it's all about, I'm getting mine, don't stop me from getting mine, there's actually a problem with that, because you never really find yourself satisfied and or peaceful in life. And that's the conclusion he comes to. So what he winds up doing is he writes a book and a series of books that talk about being grateful. And he actually offers a 21-day program in order to be grateful. One that focuses in part on what we just heard in that previous message, on recognizing the challenges we go through and then reframing those challenges, being grateful for that experience even as we've gone through them. You know, our calling makes us think differently about what it is that we go through. When you go to James 1, verse 2, what does it say? It talks about count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because in essence, it's there to build your faith. That's a very different way of looking at the world than most people. 90% of the people, how they look at the world. And in that we've been called to be different, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's helpful to note that we are not to take on the mindset that we see around us. Don't be conformed to this world, you remember, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The calling that we've answered is one where we are on a journey where we are grateful. We have a mindset of gratefulness. Gratefulness to God and gratefulness to others as the opportunity presents itself. You know, interestingly, the thankfulness research confirms this. Gratitude not only alters our genes, it changes our brain. It actually makes us healthy. They know this. They've diagnosed it. It's one of the reasons then, even if you go to the Old Testament, Leviticus 7, and we won't go there now, that there was a thank offering. Remember that by background? There was a sacrifice of thanksgiving that God established in the Old Testament. What was that offering for? Well, it was about coming to God and thanking him for something that he'd done for us or for them. Whether it be childbirth, whether it be surviving an illness, whatever it might have been, that offering was there purposely for Israel to show God thanks and at the same time to let others know that you were thankful. You know, it's interesting in the book of Hebrews because it's kind of a continuation of that exact same idea. If you go with me to the book of Hebrews, it continues this same theme of being thankful. If you're with me in Hebrews 13, the very back of the chapter, I'm still of the mindset that Paul's writing here, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. I have a header there at the start of this chapter. It says, love in the social realm, being loving of others. And what you get there as you move through these verses is, again, this reminder that even as we honor God and we're grateful to God, we're thankful to God, so too should we be grateful and thankful of others as they help and serve us and encourage us and admonish us and connect with us. Hebrews 13, verse 1 reads this way, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body also, are in the body also. Drop with me to verse 7. We'll just hit some points here. Remember those who rule over you. For you have spoken the word of God, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of these of their conduct. And if we drop then to verse 13, we'll finish the thought here. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, that being Christ's reproach, remembering the suffering that he engaged in, that he gave for us. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the one that's ahead. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him and to his name, giving thanks to his name. What we then find in this section of scripture is simply a reinforcement of what we find elsewhere, that we, in being called, are to be grateful to God, honoring of God, appreciative of God. Matthew 22, 37 through 39 talks about great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we were to put thankfulness in there, it would make complete sense. Give thanks to God and give thanks to others as they're able to help us. You know, all three points then remind us to be thankful, to show gratitude, not just for big things, not for little things, but for everything we have, that we have opportunity to be thankful. You know, interestingly, many of our nation's leaders actually knew this. Now, they weren't perfect, and they wouldn't have known what you knew, but in many instances, they understood the blessing that God provided in terms of establishing this nation. Kind of reminds me, if you go back to the wording that we see in Deuteronomy 8, and I won't go there now, that Israel was given even as they saw and entered the promised land. Certain of our leaders in times past have made a point to acknowledge God's role and what we've been given as a nation. And it's certainly fitting to do so. And I'll only in a few slides give you some sense of what's there. You can go back and read the readings of George Washington, and he will oftentimes talk about God's grace and God's intervention. And he'll voice thanks for that. Abraham Lincoln, even during the Civil War, recognized God's intervention, God's grace, and he thanks God for it, privately, but also publicly. And it's maybe not a wonder why, because when you begin to realize what our nation is, this promised land that we've been given for a short period of time to take ownership and to be appreciative in terms of those freedoms, we can't miss them. They're all around us. And I'm not going to kid you and say that we happen to live in a perfect society. We don't. But the reality is we happen to live in a nation that many would consider second to none. Many are trying to do all they can to get here, run across a border, wherever that border is, get in any way they can. And when we think about that, it's helpful at least to recognize the blessings that we have. I found myself then, as we close this message, over with a proclamation made by Ronald Reagan. November 15th, 1985, my lifetime. Reagan certainly loomed large over my youth. Had a lot of respect for him. It's interesting to note what he shared on this November 15th, 1985 date in regard to the blessings of this nation. And I just want to read, I'll read the front end and then I'll paraphrase heavily the back end. Reagan's words. Although the time and date of the first American Thanksgiving may be uncertain, there's no question that this treasured custom derives from our Judeo-Christian heritage. He quotes Psalm 75:1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. The psalmist sang, praising God, not only for the wondrous works of his creation, but for loving guidance and deliverance from dangers. If we go back to the first message, let's revisit what we just talked about. A band of settlers, Reagan notes, arrived in Maine in 1607, held a service of thanks for their safe journey, and 12 years later, settlers in Virginia set aside a day of thanksgiving for their survival. In 1621, Governor William Bradford, he's the guy on the little right over there. I have no idea if he's connected with the Bill Bradfords we know, but I got curious of that. William Bradford created the most famous of all the observances at Plymouth Colony when a bounteous harvest prompted him to proclaim a special day to, quote, render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all his blessings. The Spaniards in California and the Dutch in New Amsterdam also held services to give public thanks to God. If we move forward in time, in 1777, during our War of Independence, the Continental Congress set aside a day for thanksgiving and praise for our victory at the Battle of Saratoga. It was the first time all the colonies took part in such an event on the same day. The following year, upon news that France was coming to our aid, George Washington at Valley Forge prescribed a special day of thanksgiving. Later, as our first president, he responded to a congressional petition by declaring Thursday, November 26, 1789, the first Thanksgiving of the United States of America. Although there were many state and national Thanksgiving days proclaimed in the ensuing years, it was the tireless crusade of Sarah Josepha Hale that finally led to establishing this beautiful feast in an annual nationwide observance. Here, editorials so touched the heart of Abraham Lincoln that in 1863, even in the midst of the Civil War, he enjoined his containment to be mindful of the many blessings, catching them not to forget the sources from which they come, that they are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who ought to be thanked with one heart and one voice by the whole America. It then ends this way. In that spirit, Reagan writes, let us thank God for our families. Wow, I'm having an emotional moment. Our friends, our neighbors. Let us celebrate a day of thanksgiving in his name. Let every house of worship in the land and every home and every heart be filled with the spirit of gratitude. And let us praise and love God on this Thanksgiving day. Let this be a day when every citizen gathers in homes and places of worship and offer prayers of praise and gratitude for the many blessings Almighty God has bestowed upon our beloved country. And he writes in closing, Ronald Reagan, you know, when we think about the blessings that we have, sometimes we can dismiss them. And yet as God's people, we can't afford to. That can't be a part of us. What God has given us is a land of freedom to worship him. And we can never forget that. We can never dismiss that because this world doesn't, not everyone has that. We find that God's people are those who are grateful, and we need to be those people. You know, let's go back where we started, Luke 17. In Bible times, leprosy was a death sentence. The 10 men who encountered Christ in Luke 17 knew this. That's why they called out to him, if you remember, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And his response, if you recall, goes this way, go show yourself to the priest. Somewhere along the way, whether it be on their journey to the priest or immediately thereafter, they were healed. They were freed from the bondage of leprosy. They now had the ability to interact with friends and family, whereas otherwise they could not. They were given their lives back. And yet out of those 10, only one returns. Only one comes back to him. One leper. Verse 17 reads this way, so Jesus answered and said, were there not nine cleansed? But where are those nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan? He didn't even know my law. And yet he came back to me. And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. You know, in a time and a society where narcissism and entitlement is too prevalent, we as God's people need to be like that Samaritan. We must show the exact same attitude he showed, an attitude of gratitude, that God is our answer in big things and small things and always. He's the one who gives us health. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us meaning. He's the answer to our emptiness, the emptiness that so many experience, the loneliness we often hurt with. God heals that too if we're grateful. But it requires that we do something. And that requirement is simply to show thanks to God, to be grateful and have gratitude for what he offers us. Let's be sure that we do so. Let's be sure that we give God the thanks that he deserves. I note this in closing. That leper did. Happy Thanksgiving.